Surrounded by mics here.
Is that good? That's good, right?
That's fine. Good morning, Woodsiders and guests. Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, so you can feel free to turn there in your Bible if you wish, but we will have most of the verses up on the projector here today. We good? Thank you, Kathy. Before we dive into the text, though, I do want to set the scene for Revelation generally, and what it would be potentially like for the believers of these churches that received the seven letters from Christ to them, what it might be like for them in that moment, and what it was like historically in that moment when they received these letters. And so with that, we will take a look at this map. This is a map of Asia Minor with, you have Jerusalem down here at the bottom right, and Greece. And all of these yellow dots represent cities, areas in which at the time of the writing of Revelation, there were churches, groups of believers. The red dots here in Asia Minor are the seven churches to which John writes. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what's interesting is when I pull up, I do a search for the Church of Ephesus. This picture comes up time and time again. Like, this is the background of so many presentations on the Church of Ephesus. It's just amazing. And what's weird is that this is not a church building and was not in existence at the time the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD. This was commissioned by the Romans in 110 AD. And this is the library of Celsus. Celsus was a leader and a military leader. His son had this commissioned and built. It is an impressive structure. It was an impressive library at the time. And the ruins are very picturesque in terms of the location. And this is in Ephesus. And so, it kind of just invokes, I guess, a picture of what it was like to live in Ephesus at that time. But again, this is not a church, and you'll see this over and over again. If you look at like churches of Ephesus or anything like that, for whatever reason, this library of Celsus will come up over and over and over again. But I just wanted to take a second and have us picture what it was like to be a believer at the time of 95 AD in Ephesus and elsewhere, in which the believers were meeting in homes. If they were lucky, they were meeting in a relatively well-off, well-to-do home that could fit people of a decent number. But often, the believers were meeting in places like this. They were meeting in caves and in openings outside the city, places where they could meet in large numbers without drawing attention to themselves, and could do so maybe in the cover of darkness and be able to light things and have reading light within these caves, again, without drawing attention, without having there be a potential for authorities to know what they were doing and stop the gatherings. And so this right here is an example of the inside of one of the caves outside of Ephesus, in which they believe Paul actually stayed and gave messages here at one point. These frescoes that are on the wall were added centuries later by believers. Originally, it was just blank caves. in which the believers were gathering. And so we can just imagine that the letter here that was written to Ephesus that we're going to go through would have been read out in the middle of this cave with the believers there. And so I just wanted to take that second to plant that picture in your mind as this is as we go through it. And before we go through the letter specifically, I apologize about the ordering here, we'll find that there's a structure to all seven letters with only a couple of exceptions. Each letter has a church to which it's addressed. Each letter has a description of Christ, certain attributes of Christ. Now, obviously, those attributes are not specific to any church, but no doubt there is a meaning to why the particular description is given to each church. I think it's a description that each church needs to bear in mind and be aware of in the context of the letter. There's almost always a commendation, words of praise to the church for their acts, their works of faith, with two exceptions, the letter to Smyrna and the letter to, I'm sorry, with the there was one exception to this. The letter to Laodicea does not have any commendations of praise. Then there is a rebuke, except for two churches. Smyrna and Philadelphia do not have any words of rebuke. Then there's a response or actions that should be taken either in response to the rebuke or continuing in the commendation that was given. Then there's a description of what the consequences of those actions would be, either in turning away from the acts for which they're being rebuked or in continuing in faith in the acts for which they're commended. And then finally, there's a promise to the conquerors or to those who are overcoming. And that promise, again, is not specific to that particular church. It refers to the promise in the context of it being available to all churches, but the promise that's given to that particular church is something that they need to bear in mind and rely on and have hope in as they proceed in faith. And so we're going to go through the letter to Ephesus and see all seven of these points in the letter. And all the letters are very short and to the point. Some of the letters are only four verses long. Others, there's one that's as much as a dozen verses, but they're not very long. They are very short and very to the point. And it's a picture that we're given of what Christ wants for his church, what he sees the church as being, and what his hopes are for his church and group of believers. And so let's, with that, just read, starting in Revelation 2, verse 1, the letter to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works, the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have this letter that begins with the address to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And the description of Christ that's given, it says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And what we have here is a picture of Christ as being in control and protection of his church. The seven stars are revealed in the previous chapter as being the seven angels of the churches, those who are ministering over the church. And those seven stars are being held in Christ's right hand, indicating that Christ is in control and is protecting his church, and that the church can rely on his control and protection. And then we have him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And so the church is presented as being seven golden lampstands, one, you know, being golden, having a preciousness in the eyes of God. And the idea of a lampstand, the purpose of a lampstand, is to give light. And so the lampstand stands as a example of the church's witness and testimony to the rest of the world of Christ and his gospel. And it specifically refers here to Christ walking in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. And so Christ is presented as being in fellowship and in a closeness with his church. And as we'll see, that is an importance to the church in Ephesus in particular. We move on to Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 2. It now refers to a commendation to Ephesus, works of praise that are given by Christ to the believers in Ephesus. It says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So the first thing that stands out is that the believers in Ephesus are being commended for their works, for their labor. Refers twice to the fact that they are laboring and their works, and that they're working on behalf of Christ's name's sake. So they are diligent in terms of their work as well, and they are patient in terms of their work. It refers to their patience multiple times. It says, "Your patience, you have persevered and have patience and have not become weary." So not only are they workers, not only are they workers for Christ's name's sake, but they are diligent workers. This is also translated in the ESV, the word patience, as enduring patiently or patient endurance. And so it's not just merely a patience of waiting. It's a patience in doing the work that needs to be done without expecting, you know, necessarily that the work is going to end or that there will be some reward for that work immediately. They're continually in the work that the Lord has given them. And so you have hard workers, patient workers, and workers who are aware of who Christ is and are doctrinally sound. They cannot bear with evil, and they have tested those apostles who say they are apostles, but and found them to be liars. And so Ephesus has been approached by those who proclaim the name of Christ and even say that they've been sent by Christ himself to proclaim his name, and found them to be liars. And to do that, you obviously need to know something about Christ and his teachings and doctrine of who God is, and be able to determine that these individuals who say they're from Christ actually are liars and are not from Christ. And so they have this ability to test those who come and say, "No, this individual is actually not of Christ because they're teaching this, and this is false and contrary to the doctrine we've been given." And so you have hard workers, patient workers, and workers who know what is true and what is false and be able to discern those things, and they reject those things that are false and that are evil. Now, if God were running a corporation or a company, you would say that these believers here at Ephesus are great workers, are great employees, are people that you would want in your association because they're doing the things they need to do. They're patient workers. They know right from wrong. They're able to reject what is false. Everything would be great in terms of the believers of Ephesus if they were merely subjects to a ruler or employees to a boss. Everything would be fine. But Christ tells them everything is not fine. Because the heart of the matter is that there's a matter with their hearts, and that their hearts are not right with respect to the relationship they're actually in, which is not an employer and an employee. It's not merely a ruler and his subjects, even though Christ is the ruler of all creation and we should act in accordance to being his subjects. We're not merely subjects, and Christ doesn't want us merely to act as subjects. If we go into Scripture, throughout Scripture, we see what Christ really wants for us, and that's to be in a part of a family in which the love of the Father is bestowed upon us and that we can then act in response to that love. So that love that the Father wants to give us is something that you don't get in an employer-employee relationship. You don't get even in a ruler and subject relationship. You only get within various familiar relationships. And we have, again, throughout Scripture, those familiar relationships are described first as a marriage. We have time and time again the church being described as the bride of Christ, which we mentioned even this morning in the breaking of bread service. In Ephesians, Paul refers to in chapter 5 of the mystery of marriage actually being a picture of Christ in his church. And then we have in 2 Corinthians, Paul referring to the believers as being betrothed to Christ, betrothed to one in Christ, and doing so in a devotion, a pure devotion. And so this relationship that is being sought, that being entered into when you enter into a church, is not one that can be merely can be sufficiently endured. It's not something that you can just do in a given moment out of obligation or out of duty. It needs to be a relationship that's based on more than that. And so what we have here in Revelation 2, verse 4, is a statement that the Ephesians have lost their first love. They've left their first love, or as it's translated elsewhere, they've left the love that they had at first. So at one point, the church of Ephesus was within the love of God and experienced that love of God and were doing works in accordance with that love of God. But for whatever reason, they've now left that. And they've remained diligent workers and they've remained doctrinally sound. And yet they are not within the love of Christ, or they're not availing themselves of the love of Christ, either in what they're doing or in what they're feeling in terms of that relationship with God. And when I read this letter to the church of Ephesus, I can't help but think of the parable that Jesus gave of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a parable that I'm sure most of us are well aware of, but I do want to just set the context of that parable, in which you have a man with two sons. The younger son says, I want my inheritance now. I'm going to take my inheritance from my father, live a prodigal lifestyle of women, gambling, drinking, whatever else I want to do. He lives that lifestyle, completely blows through the inheritance, finds himself at rock bottom, finds himself with no money, no friends, nobody. He's at a point where he is literally envying the life of pigs because at least they have something to eat. He's in that much hunger. And he decides, what I'm going to do is go back to my father. And he has a plan for when he's going to go back to his father. He says he's going to go back and ask his father. He's going to say to his father that I have sinned against you. I don't deserve to be your son. And what I would like you to do is let me be one of your hired hands. So he's going to return to the father, and he's going to tell his father, just, you know, hire me like one of your employees. Let me be one of your employees to live, you know, with the hired hands. I'll be in your household, but not as your son. I'll be there as a worker, and I'll be able to work and be able to at least receive the food that I need to live, irrespective of my relationship now being broken as your son. And of course, when he comes to the father, before he even gets close to the father, his father sees him and runs out and embraces him and kisses him. And before the son can even tell the father of his plan of, you know, just make me a hired hand, as soon as he repents of what he's done and acknowledges what he's done, the father says, you know, you are my son. He brings him in, clothes him with the clothing of the son, and sets forth a feast to celebrate the returning of his son. And so the love of the father completely overwhelms the plan of the prodigal son. Now, what would happen in that parable if the prodigal son had insisted on being treated as a hired hand? He said, no, I'm not worthy of this. I can't be your son. I have to be your hired hand. I mean, that would have been absolutely crazy for him to do that, right? I mean, there was no one in their right mind would have voluntarily decided to reject the love of the father and the position of the son that was being given to him again after everything he had done. And yet, I would submit what we have here with the Church of Ephesus are a group of people who had entered into this relationship with the father as his children in love, and yet had decided over time to put themselves out with the hired hands, to treat themselves no more than hired hands, and had been completely oblivious to the love that God had offered them, and had forgotten the love that God had offered them. And so, I would say that is what is being referenced here in this verse when the Lord tells them that he has this against them, that they've left their first love. For whatever reason, their hearts have grown cold. They no longer see themselves as the children of God or the bride of Christ that's in receipt of this unbelievable love, but merely as workers, as employees that diligently do what needs to get done. And so what Christ is telling them here is, I don't want to be in a loveless marriage with you. I didn't offer myself up to you in order to be in a loveless marriage. And I think we all can appreciate the difference between doing something merely out of duty and obligation versus doing something in love. I mean, I think there's times in our lives where whatever obligations we have, you can get caught up in those things. Even in a marriage, you can have these list of things that you have to do in order to maintain a household, to maintain a marriage, and you do those things. You do what you need to do on a day-to-day basis. And it becomes, you know, a checklist of things that you know you have to do. But a marriage has to be more than that, right? A relationship between a father or a parent and the parent's children have to be more than that. It can't just be a list of obligations and duties. That's not what a household is. It's not what a family is. It's not what a marriage is. A marriage and a family is built on the love that exists between the members of the family. Without that, you have dysfunction. And so the church in Ephesus is at a precipice here because they've now left the paradigm of being in a family in which they are experiencing the love of God and working in the context of the love of God, but merely acting as subjects or as employees of the Father and of Christ. And so with that, the Lord tells them how they can turn away from that, what they need to do in order to stop being in that mindset of being merely an employee. The first thing that Christ tells them to do in response to where they are is to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So they need to remember that first love that they had when they came to Christ. It would be like the prodigal son if he's been working for the Father after he's returned to the Father and been shown this unbelievable grace and accepted the Father's love. It would be the prodigal son remembering that moment when he came to the Father and was accepted and embraced by the Father in his love. And this is the painting that was created by Rembrandt of the lost prodigal son returning. You have the father embracing the son here in this painting, and you have the older brother standing off here kind of in the shadows, very stoic. This is obviously some artistic license being given here, because in the parable, again, the father runs out to the son to meet him. The older brother is actually out in the fields working, doesn't learn till later, but this does present the emotions of the moment in which the prodigal son returns and is embraced by the father. And if the son, upon returning, begins to do the same work that the older brother is doing, he might eventually forget this moment. This moment might begin to fade in his memory. And he might begin to see the work that he's doing in the same way that the older brother does. Because again, the older brother is out working. When the older brother sees the son, the younger son, return, his reaction is not the same joy as the father has. His reaction is anger and bitterness towards the younger son, because the younger son is now receiving this inheritance that he did nothing to deserve. He's been a horrible worker. He's been worse than a horrible worker. He's blown through a huge portion of the inheritance that the father had stored up to give him. So he's been the absolute worst worker you could ever be. And yet he's receiving a feast. He's receiving the honors of the son, and he's receiving his inheritance all over again. So what gives? You have this older brother who is clearly in the same state that the church in Ephesus is heading down, in terms of not being completely oblivious to the love that he has in the father, because the father tells him specifically that the love he's showing to his prodigal son is the same love that he could have availed himself of. He says, "I've always been with you." The father tells the older son, "I could have made, you know, the feast that I'm giving, I could have, is offered to you." What the older son has been doing this entire time has been living in the home of the father, working for the father, doing the will of the father, but doing it out of duty and obligation, and failing to do it out of love, or even availing himself of the love of the father. And so what we have here in this letter to Ephesus is the Lord basically telling Ephesus, please avail yourself of my love. Do not become oblivious. Do not become oblivious to the point that all you're doing is being committed to Christianity rather than being committed to me and being in love with me and who I am, rather than being committed to this abstract notion of we are a church, so this is what we have to do. That's not what a church is. A church is built on more than just a list of what you have to do and what you have to avoid doing. And so with this parable of the prodigal son, we see that clearly. The father's desire for the son to come back is not based on what he can do. It's not based on his work. It's based entirely on his grace and his love for him poured out to the son. And to go back in terms of the response and so Ephesus needs to remember that. They need to remember when they first came to Christ. And my question to you is, do you feel that you're loved by God? Do you feel that you have experienced the love of God? When you came to Christ and acknowledged your sins and that he had died for your sins and that you are going to rely on Jesus as your Savior, in that moment, did you see yourself as the Son going into the loving arms of the Father? Did you feel his love? Have you experienced that in the last week, the last month, the last year. If you have not experienced that, if you haven't thought about these things of the Father's love and how great it is that we can come back to him no matter how we've messed up, no matter what we've done, then you are running the same risk that the church of Ephesus is, because you're forgetting the love that the Father has given, and you've turned everything into this list of things to do, work that can be done. And it can be work to be done in his behalf, in his name, but it's not work that's being done in appreciation for his love. It's work that's merely being done because it's something you feel like you're duty-bound to do. And there's all the difference in the world. And we see that. It then says, repent and do the first works. In other words, do the works you did at first. So they're doing works now, but the works that they're doing are of a different nature than the works that he did when they were in the Father's love. When they had that first love, they were doing works that were just not comparable to the works that they're doing now. And no matter how hard you work, there's all the difference in the world between doing things merely out of obligation and doing things out of love. First of all, the type of things you do are completely different when all you're doing is the things that you feel like you have to do versus the things that you feel like you can do in order to show appreciation and that you know will be appreciated by the person for where you're doing it. If we truly love God, we're going to be excited to be able to do things that we know are pleasing to the Lord. And that's all the difference than just doing things because we think those are commandments that God has given us that we have to do. And so the Lord is telling them, return to the first works. Think about what it meant to do things that are pleasing to the Lord and how that made you feel happy. And I know for myself, even if the work itself doesn't change, you could be doing the exact same thing. I could be emptying the dishwasher at home and doing it because I feel like I have to do it. Or I could be doing it with the idea that, you know, Liz, my wife, will actually appreciate me doing this. This will be, when she comes home and sees the dishwasher empty, it's going to make her happy. And my ability to do that work is maybe not changed, but my view of the work is completely changed. I feel much better about doing the work. It becomes not a grind. It's not something where I have to maintain an ability to do things and not become weary. I'm actually excited to do something because I know it's going to be appreciated by someone I love. And it works the same way with the Father and with the Son and what we do, our relationship with him. And that's what Christ is calling them to do, to repent and do the works at first. And I just note that the word remember is almost always indicated in Scripture, used in Scripture as more than just a mental state, right? It's not just a mental recollection of something. To remember something is actually to bring it to the forefront of your mind in that so you can actually act on those things. You know, when Paul says that he's going to remember the poor, he's not going to just sit there and list, well, there's the widow at the church I visited, there's the cripple that I saw on the corner, and go through a list. And he's technically, you know, he's remembered those people. That doesn't mean that he's done anything in connection with that. And that's when he says he's going to remember the poor, it means he's actually going to act on those things. He's going to bring it to the forefront of his mind so it becomes a reality to him. And that's what we have to do with the love of Christ. We have to remember that love and bring it to the forefront of our mind so that all our actions are guided through that. And then, again, it refers to repentance twice. It says to repent, and it says, unless you repent, he's going to remove the lampstand from its place. So we have a picture there of Christ removing a lampstand so that, first of all, their witness and testimony is gone. If they don't return to Christ in love, if they aren't appreciative of the love that they have and express that love themselves to God and to Christ, their witness and testimony is going to be gone, and their fellowship with Christ is going to be gone. The removal of the lampstand means, you know, as it said at the very beginning of this letter, Christ is walking amongst the lampstands. He's in fellowship with those people. Once your lampstand is removed, you're no longer in fellowship. So what Christ is basically saying is, if you continue in down this path of being in a loveless marriage with me, you're actually going to eventually leave me. You're not going to be a church. You're going to be a church in name only, a church that is loveless, that has no love towards the Father and the Son, is a church that isn't a church. It's merely a club, an association. It's merely, you know, acting like they're a company or a corporation. And that's not what the church is. It's not what Christ wants for his church. And so finally, before we move on, I'll just note that You know, what do you see in your mind when you think of repentance? Do you see it as like, you know, standing before a judge, listing a confession of what you've done, and maybe a statement that you're not going to do it again? Or do you see the image of the father receiving the prodigal son in his loving embrace? Because that's what repentance really is. It's turning back to the father and allowing him to embrace you and to feel his loving embrace when you do that and turn away from the things that have been separating you from him, all of the sins that you've been doing. Because when you're in the middle of those sins, you cannot be in the presence of the Lord. You can't fully appreciate the presence of the Lord. And so those things have been removing you from that presence. And to repent is literally to go back into the loving embrace of the Father, stating that I no longer want those things to separate me from you. So we have the consequence of inaction, of the removal of the lampstand. And we then have this interesting commendation part two in verse 6, where he says, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, maybe Christ is going with this sandwich feedback strategy, right? Like if it was a company, you could say, you know, he's giving praise to the employees, negative feedback, and then praise again. So that he's finishing up with the praise so that, you know, you're finishing on a high note. Obviously, there's more to it than that, and that's not what's going on here. That might be what the church in Ephesus are seeing. You know, if they were in corporate America today, they could see this letter as being that. But obviously, it's more than that. And what he's speaking to here, I think, is important in terms of who the Nicolaitans were and what their relationship is to where they stand. Because the Nicolaitans were a heretical sect that was known for the heresy of antinomianism, in which they made light of sin. And they basically said, you know, with Christ, we're given grace for forgiveness of sins. So our sins aren't that big of a deal anymore. And so what they would do is say, you know, we don't need to necessarily do anything in order to receive God's grace. We can be sinful and do things that are maybe popular with the pagan cultures. Like, so they would practice pagan rituals, rituals of prostitution and feast and drinking and everything else. So they would take part in those things and say, well, listen, we're given grace through Christ, so we can do those things. What's the problem with doing that? And our brother Tim, when I was mentioning the Nicolaitans, brought up Romans chapter 6, right, where Paul asks, you know, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? His answer is certainly not. Nicolaitans were like, why not? Let's, you know, do it. But of course, to do that is to make a mockery of God's grace, and to do it without any appreciation actually for receiving God's love. You're just doing it so that you can move on to the next thing that you're going to do in your own desires, your own will. And more or less what the Nicolaitans were doing, to bring it back to the parable of the prodigal son, they were acting like serial prodigal sons or recidivist prodigal sons, where they would go out, live a prodigal lifestyle, come in, get the grace of God, and then go back out and do the same thing. It would have been ridiculous, right, for the son to come back and to realize how much he has messed up his life and how ruined he is by going out and leaving the father to go and do it again and to do it over and over again. And how disrespectful it would be and just unappreciative of the father's love to keep going out and leaving the father to go back to that lifestyle. But that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. And that's what you have here, the Lord telling Ephesus that he appreciates the fact that they also hate the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were trying to get these Christians to basically act like serial prodigal sons, and the Lord is acknowledging that the believers in Ephesus hate that, but so did the older son, right, in the parable of the prodigal son. The older son hated the works of the younger son, but for very different reasons than the father. The works of the prodigal son, he hated because he was just wasting the inheritance and he wasn't working for what he had been given. The father hates the work of the prodigal son because it's destroying the prodigal son and it's destroying the love that he had between him and the prodigal son. It's making his love for the son unable to be brought into fruition. It's tearing the Son away from his love. And so there's all the difference in the world between why you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. If Ephesus is oblivious to the love of God, they're going to hate the works of the Nicolaitans because they're hard workers, and they feel like they're going to get something from the Lord based on this hard work. While the Nicolaitans aren't doing any of the hard work, they're just going out and living their life and getting grace after grace after grace. But the Lord hates the work of the Nicolaitans, again, because to live in that manner, to not take our sins seriously, to go over and over in terms of sinning over and over and over again, we are removing ourselves from the Father's love, and we're not taking seriously the fact that it breaks that relationship for that moment, and that coming back into the Father's love is something he will always do, yes, but he wants to have a desire that for us that we actually want that love and not merely the things that we can get after we get that love, merely going on and living in grace irrespective of the Father's commandments. Because John himself says, you know, this is love, that you keep his commandments. His commandments are there for our protection, for our good, not merely just to keep us in line and to do things, to be good workers or good employees or good subjects. They're there because he cares about us. And we need to have that mindset when we look at our works and deeds. Finally, we have Christ's promise to his church. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase appears in all seven of the letters, indicating the importance of these letters. We need to listen to what Christ says. We need to ask ourselves for each of the seven letters presented in Revelation, can the Lord say the same thing about us with regard to what's being praised and also what's being rebuked? Can the Lord say the same thing about us? And if we ask that of ourselves, we can be blessed in terms of our response to that. And then finally it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have this picture of Eden going all the way back to the tree of life. Of course, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden because God says if they eat of the tree of life, they're going to live forever. And of course, they're in a fallen, sinful state. To eat of the tree of life in that state would have been a horrible curse. So the Lord kicks them out of Eden. But we know there's going to be the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, and that we're going to be able to take part in that tree of life because we're now no longer in our sinful state. We're going to be in a state given by him of his righteousness. We're going to be able to enter into an eternity through him of a wonderful, righteous, and loving relationship that will last for eternity. And so we'll be able to partake for that. And so that is the promise given to the Church of Ephesus, that if they can remain in the Father's love and do work based in the Father's love, one day they will, that we will be able to eat of that tree of life, and we'll be able to maintain that relationship with the Lord in paradise for all eternity. And finally, I do want to close with a note that I think Paul was aware of the problems the Church of Ephesus would likely have when he wrote his epistle to the Ephesians back 35 years ago before the book of Revelation was written. Because if you look at the epistle that was written by Paul to the Ephesians, at first it mentions love in every single chapter. Love is mentioned over and over and over again. And in the midst of Paul revealing the mystery of the church itself, he breaks into this prayer at the end of chapter 3. And I think it's a prayer that he knows the Ephesians need to hear. And it's a prayer that Christ is reiterating in his letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation. So I just want to close with a reading of that. And I'm going to start with verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. With that, let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your word to us that shows us and reveals to us your love for us. We just thank you, Lord, for your willingness to send the Son and for his willingness to come. We just pray, Lord, that we would never forget that love, that we would be ever mindful of your love, and that we here at Woodside could be a church that is rooted and grounded in your love, that all of our works would be based in that love and in appreciation for that love, and that we could perform our works, Lord, in a way that's not only honoring to you and diligent and patient, but is done in appreciation for what you have given to us. And we just thank you again for the Son, and it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.